Right, Textonitis all around that hymn, really. And the third verse of that hymn is so very beautiful. It's very simple. And in one way, the text that I have could be a terribly involved one. And yet it need not be, and I trust it won't be. There is a simplicity in it as well. But if you can link in your mind with Ephesians 1, verse 5, and this is my text, the good pleasure of his will, and then bear in your mind this verse of the hymn, simply trusting thee, Lord Jesus, I behold thee as thou art, and thy love so pure, so changeless, satisfies my heart, satisfies its deepest longings, meets, supplies its every need, compasseth me round with blessings, thine is love indeed. Some here tonight may think that they can be only satisfied with something else, but I can tell you, ultimately, you are bound to find out, either in this life or in the day of judgment when it is too late, that there is only one who can satisfy your deepest longing, meet, supplies your every need. Why I say that that is linked with the verse of my text is because also in the reading, if you remember in verses 12 and 13, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom he also trusted after that he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So we are going to talk about trusting. And yet I'm not going to start about talking about trusting either, because before you and I can say that we will trust a thing, it is very important that we should know something about that which we are going to put our trust in. What do you trust, and whom do you trust? And sometimes when you hear a story, you say, well, I don't believe that one because, well, I just don't trust that person. And sometimes you may hear a very startling story which seems a terribly unlikely one. And yet you don't dismiss it because you trust that person. Now, faith and trust are very closely linked. When we really talk about faith in chapter 2, it brings in a deeper and a broader meaning of faith. That faith must include knowledge and also the act of trusting. But the word trust here isn't meant as a half thought or a half believing. It's taking out, if you like, out of the word faith, the heart of faith. As if you're going to its very essence and you're saying, faith has knowledge, faith has understanding, faith has sight, faith sees. And you go to the very heart of faith. Faith trusts. And if faith doesn't trust, then whatever else you may have, knowledge, experience, the lot, then it's not faith. Because faith must have trust. Now, that is what we would like to look at, I'd like us to consider tonight. Now, I'm going to start with the will of God. Now, I think this week that we as a people, and I'm sure that people throughout the land who take any interest in the affairs of the country or any interest in the affairs of our own country and others and the lives of men and women, we have been deeply troubled. I'm sure there is none of us here that would condone any kind of violence, and we know that it is wrong. Yet at the same time, I think we have held almost bated breath when we have known that the lives of six men and women were held on a thread of the will of one man. And we all waited, didn't we? Waited and waited. And although many people tried to intervene, men of great authority, men of great power, people expressing their displeasure, all sorts of things, yet it depended upon the will of one man. We've lived in a world like that, and we are living perhaps in as violent an age as ever there was in the history of the world. And I'm not trying to be melodramatic. I have a feeling, and I don't mean now sentimental kind of feelings, that you and I may have to face an age which will increase in its violence and in its horror and in its terror. We are living in serious days. That is why on the Sabbath morning, that I will not play with you when I talk to you about what a Christian should be and what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I think, although it is the greatest joy of all, and believe it is the most wonderful thing of all that can happen to a person, yet also it is the most serious thing in this world to be a Christian, because we know there is a God in a world that is ignorant. We know there will be a judgment in a world that treats God as if there were no God. We know these things, and because we know these things, our responsibility is great indeed. We are quite used to that word, a man's will, and we have known and read in our history books of men of great malice and great unkindness, and by their whim, which we might call their will, where they have decreed that men may die in their millions. I will not name one great, and I don't like using the word great, one famous dictator of an ideology to be feared, that in one massacre ordered the death of 10 million people and did it systematically. That is what the will of man can do. It is a terrifying thing. Now, that is on the large scale when we're looking at it altogether. Then we look at our own will. And you might say about yourself, or I might ask you, well, what kind of a person are you? Well, we have all sorts of ways of describing ourselves. And I'm sure that none of us here would like to think, even if we are, none of us like to think that we are weak-willed. Because to be weak-willed means that you can be swayed by every wind of doctrine. Any new idea that comes along, you're carried away. Any new little way of behavior that comes, you're carried away. Any new fashion, whatever it is, you are carried away. You are weak-willed. And you are carried away by the course of this world. That is certainly true, you know, of people generally in the world. That they are weak. They think they are strong. But they will not go contrary to the course of this world because they are weak. And the will of the people around them is stronger than theirs, and it overwhelms them. They are weak. And in a sense, we are all weak. And yet it is a way of describing men and women as well, as calling them as strong-willed. That becomes wrong when we become, as people say, he's as stubborn as a mule. Now then, I've had that said quite often about myself. I don't know if people have said it about you, but I know I am rather a determined person. And that is something you have to watch. It is wrong to be weak-willed. It is equally wrong to be as stubborn as a mule. But to have a strong will, nevertheless, that you consider, that you weigh the rights and the wrongs, and you decide, and you see it through. Now, that's the kind of will that we are talking about now. Another way of looking at it, perhaps, is this, that perhaps some of us have already written our last will and testament. We don't usually get round to that until we're about 90, if we reach that. But we don't like to think that we should be thinking about it. But I can remember one little lady once, she wanted me to see her. It's a long time ago, it isn't anybody here, so you're quite safe. And she wanted to write her will. And the principal has said, never get involved in wills. And the first week in my first church, I got involved in a will. And she said, I want to leave this tea set, I'll give names, to Mary. No, I don't think I will. So she wasn't very nice to me this week. And you know, the time she changed her will and that tea set, it just went from virtually, not actually, from one china cabinet to the other, symbolically in that way, you know, until you wonder would it ever reach either daughter, whichever it was. And then she was very, very worried. And I said, now look, you won't die a day sooner because you've written your will. It doesn't make any difference at all. And people seem to think, I'm not advocating now that you should write your wills. I am just saying that after we die, we want our way, don't we? Even after we die, we're such determined little creatures that we want our way then. Nothing wrong with in a general sense. And so we write our last will and testament and share our wealth or our debts, as the case might be, or the little that remains amongst our friends and those who are around us, that they might have what we had. We are talking about the will of God. What is the will of God like? Well, think of God himself. You can judge what the will of a man is like by looking at that man himself. How do you judge a man? Do you suddenly judge him by one action? Or by one sentence? Or just by one little thing he may have said or done to you? Or do you look at that person and think, I've known this person for a long time, and I respect him. And although I cannot understand exactly why he's doing that, or saying that, would you not pause a little while and think, well, because I respect that man, I respect his will, and maybe I have to reserve judgment in that particular decision, but I respect him. Do you respect God? Do you respect his will? Do you think that the will of God is a good will? Let me remind you of a lovely hymn that we often sing in this church. How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. His love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. What a description. And sometimes our generosity is far greater than our ability to perform, but not with God. His love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. He is a good God. How good is the God we adore? And so when you and I are thinking about the holy teachings or the doctrines about God, we are thinking about a good God. And so that any attribute, any quality, any teaching about this God, it will be good. We will not understand with our limited understanding the depths, the height, the breadth, the length of all the doctrines. The Apostle Paul, in his writing about the love of God, gives us a hint when he says, the love of God, he says, broad, wide, deep, high. And then he said, you remember, oh, I give up. He didn't say those words. It passeth knowledge. He doesn't mean to say that he didn't believe there was a love of God. He just said, I know there is. I know something of its quality. But when I begin to describe it, I can describe it up to a certain point, and then I've got to say, it passeth knowledge, but it's good. It's good. And whatever teaching or doctrine that there may be about God, always begin any doctrine by what you think about God. How good is the God we adore? If something is happening in your life now, and you are a believer, and you trust him, and you are puzzled by that event, instead of looking at the waves as Peter did, look at him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon God. And remember that all things work together for good. Why? Because how good is the God we adore. Now then, the pleasure, the good pleasure of his will. We are talking about the gospel tonight in a way I find it very difficult to say how. It is not from the view of the unbeliever, so I can't put myself there and say, this is what it means to trust in God. Neither is it exactly in retrospect, and it's saying now to the believer, looking back and saying, this is what happened to you, so if there is an unbeliever there, he may be helped indirectly. It isn't like that. And very often it is one of those two ways. It's this time from above. It's as if we were peering into heaven itself and God saying, now come up here for a moment and have a look at the plans. I'll show you into the main boardroom. I'll take you into the main eternal committee room or the triune God. And I will allow you to have a glimpse of salvation from there, from heaven, from the heart, from the eye, from the mind of God. The good pleasure of his will. And so, it can help us all. Look at verse 5 with me. This is my plan, he said, for those who come to me. having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now he begins there, and you may think now that he's starting in a very strange place, but he is not. May I put it in a very ordinary and in a very friendly way? It's as if we now had a little father and mother, or rather a husband and wife, and they desired very much to have children. And God has not blessed them with children. And it can happen very, very often. But it happens to be the case. And their hearts are large. They're born to be a father and a mother. And this would be their dearest desire in that sense now. And so they say, well, what shall we do? I know. We will have children. We will bring them to ourselves. We will adopt them. And so he's showing now a way where men and women can be adopted as children of God. And the phrase is a very moving one. Takes unto himself. Now look at it with me. Takes unto himself. It's no ordinary adoption here. It's in the Epistle to the Galatians. It says that when a person has this adoption, that he is able to say about God, Abba, Father, that he feels so closely linked that the adoption papers are forgotten, that they are melted or blended into the relationship itself. We shall take unto ourselves. Now, what is all this? They will belong to me. A people unborn, generations upon generations of a people, of every kind that you can think of, in many nations, in many places, in many centuries, of a people unborn, they shall be my people, and they shall be my children, and it shall all be, and there it is, having predestined, is this a plan, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, how? By Jesus Christ, unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So we are now in the committee room, and we are asking him like this, as if we had the right to ask, O God our Father, what would you delight in more than anything else? What is your good pleasure? I want children. I want many, many children. Is that your good pleasure? That is my good pleasure. Well, is there anything else? Yes, I want more children. Well, after you reach the 10th century, what then? I want more children and more children. That is my good pleasure. This is what I desire, that I might take them unto myself. That is the good pleasure of his will. That is what the gospel is all about. That is why we are here tonight. Well, let's have a look then how he went about doing this, because we know that when we deal with a matter like this in the ordinary affairs, that we have to have people who will recommend us, we have to have all sorts of things that happen and forms and filled and what have you. But we can't make the comparison right through, but there is a link. Look at verse 6 with me. I want children to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. They must be accepted. Now, how's this going to be? These children that I take unto myself must be acceptable. Now, you might say, this is a strange thing. Is God going to do now, he's going to look upon this earth and he's going to say, well, I think he's a very bright boy down there. Very high intelligence. Very well in his exams. Yeah, I think I'll choose him. And then he looks over here and he sees an old lady and says, well, I think she's worked very hard and she's been a nice old dear. Yeah, I think I'll have her. Not many mighty. Not many wise. Mary Magdalene is one of his children. She was a harlot. So was Rahab. Paul is one of his children. He was a murderer. He went deliberately, by his will, like we heard this week. He persecuted Christians and tormented them. And yet God laid his hand upon him. He can make the foulest clean. Strange, isn't it? So this gives us hope. For all of us here, whoever we may be. Or he can come to a Pharisee. And he can come to a person like Nicodemus, whose heart longed for God and came secretly by night. And he could touch that man. Or he could come to a king and touch his heart. God is no respecter of persons. He will approach as he wills and satisfies our deepest longing. But how can these people be made accepted in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ? Now then, in chapter 2, which I'll not go into now because it's far too long a chapter, but we are told what we are like. We are told that we go the course of this world, that we are in the power of the prince of the power of the air, that the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, that we had our conversation, our way of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. And you know what that means, don't you? To put it a very up-to-date language, that we allowed our minds to think on unclean things. And when our minds went on unclean things, we did unclean things. Can such people be accepted? Can such ones who are so far off be made nigh and brought near to God? Yet he wants children. And yet wherever he looks in the world, there may be famous sinners, but famous or not famous, we all have evil hearts and treacherous hearts. And we might say, well, Father, I'm afraid you're going to be very disappointed because you will not have any that will be to the praise of your glory, because there is no one that is acceptable. Verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We're looking from above now. And what do we hear? We hear about being accepted in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. Well, we're looking now at the plan. What do you mean, O Heavenly Father, by this? Well, I will tell you. Here is a word that I want you to learn. It's called redemption. What does redeem mean? It means to pay a price for something. And you and I know that there is a great value in something like this. That when something is very cheap, that we very often despise it. But when something is known to be very expensive, then we lay great store upon it. Now, if I gave you a present to the ladies here tonight, and I gave you each a necklace and said to you that this necklace has cost, well, if £100,000, and I'm giving you one each, I'm not going to, but I'm going to keep them, and give you one each, you might, you know, hold it like this all the time, and you'll be terrified in case, so, well, even your husband might snatch it and sell it and buy you another, and, you know, he'd do quite well out of it, wouldn't he? Now then, but if I told you that it was only worth, I only bought it in Woolies for 15 pence, you know, say, well, thank you very much for thinking about me and put it in your pocket. I'm not going to wear a cheap thing like that. You know, we despise that it is cheap, but when we realize it has cost, it's a different attitude. There's no cheap way to God. Is that clear? My dear friends, fellow sinners, there's no cheap way to God. There is nothing you and I can do that can buy our way, persuade our way, argue our way. He planned the way. In whom we have redemption. It's a more powerful word than salvation. Nothing wrong with that word. Redemption means paying a price for something. That there is a cost involved. Now the cost is this. Through his blood. That is, we are sinners. Sin is punished by death. And for every one of us, it means not just when we die. It means in the day of judgment, the second death, eternal torment, separation from God, too horrible to think of. But we must be realistic and face it. Anybody that you know who is not a Christian faces a second death. So be serious about how you live as a Christian, if you are a Christian. Be serious about your praying and your interceding for others. They face something And once they are there, there is no relief. No relief at all. Now what are we here? Now however can a person escape that second death when he sees the value of the death of Christ, who pays the penalty, takes the punishment for our ugliness, for our sin, for our wandering, and in our trusting in him, we are forgiven. Now it's as simple and as deep as that, and as costly as that. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, how much will he forgive? Anybody feeling terrible here tonight? How much will he forgive? You've got terrible sins. You've got sins you hide or think that you hide. The only thing that sin that you think can satisfy your deepest longing. Are you like that? My dear friend, if you repent, he can forgive you. He is able, he is willing. And that is through the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now you see, the question that is asked is this. It is not the question when we stand in the day of judgment. Although faithfulness to the house of God, I believe, is an important thing, because we honor his day and honor his person. That isn't what saves us, because plenty can be faithful there. It is not how we have performed, particularly in our Christian life. But the one question that must be answered is this. Have your sins been forgiven? Oh, you know me. I was a minister in XYZ church, and I preached for 40 years. Are your sins forgiven? You know me. I was a Sunday school teacher, and I did this, that, and the other. Are your sins forgiven? You know me. I used to have wonderful experiences and carried away with this, that, and the other, and I introduce people. That's not the point. Are your sins forgiven? And if you're able to say, yes, I came to Jesus and he made me clean, then you have trusted in him. O victim of thy love. Are you a victim to something? O victim of thy love, O pangs most healing. O saving death, O wounds that I adore. O shame most glorious, Christ before thee kneeling, I pray thee keep me thine for evermore. The good pleasure of his will. He does not forgive in installments. The moment I believe, my sins are forgiven. The moment you come to Jesus, the moment you trust in him, your sins are forgiven. It's not a higher purchase system. It's not an installment system. It's cash down. That's what happened once and for all on Calvary, and in your experience, once and for all, when you trusted in Christ and you come into the good pleasure of his will. The mystery of his will. 'Tis mystery all. What a strange gospel it is. What a wonderful thing it is. Wherein we are told in verse 8, he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. I am still now in this heavenly place, and I am still in the boardroom and the plan of it all. And I've gazed now, as if we gazed with the angels, of what it means that the price was paid on Calvary, and how our sins are forgiven when Jesus Christ is punished for us. And we say, this is wonderful. And we are told that angels gaze in wonder at the story of redemption. And we will sing forever and ever the wonder of redemption. Now, how are we here tonight? He tells us something of the mystery of it all. And I can give you one quick little illustration here. I will not name the person, because he is living now. A most good and the most faithful preacher of the word of God. And I was meeting him in London for an hour. I had a whole list of questions to ask. I think I remember correctly, I had 17 questions. And he had an hour, And so I wanted that hour, and it was important to me. And we went quickly through all these questions that I desired to understand and to know. And then we began to talk about evangelizing. And although this man was not young, he leaned forward like an 18-year-old, eager to hear of the plan, eager to know more. And I was amazed and humbled. Think of our God, and think of the mystery of his will. Now listen to this verse, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He's as if he said, now come have a good look at what I'm doing, have a good look at what I've done, and have a look at it from the eternal view for a moment, where the mystery of my will shall be revealed in this holy gospel. It is great, it is wide, and it is wonderful, but I shall make it clear to you. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery, having made known, is no longer a secret, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. What is all this? Some time ago, in the part that we're looking at in the Corinthian epistle, we talked about the veil of unbelief. And when we trust in Jesus Christ, it's as if Christ took away the veil of unbelief. And that which was mysterious becomes clear. We see Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And we see him as the one who died on Calvary for our sin. And we see him as being trustworthy. And we begin to understand the good pleasure of God's will. And the mystery of his will is revealed to us. Wesley put it like this. Can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who causes pain for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be? How can it be that such a thing should be? But listen to this. 'Tis mystery all. It's mysterious. It's beyond ordinary human thinking. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries. We now go to the very throne. There are the seraphims. And the seraphim now, with his wisdom and his high ability and intelligence, is having a look at the blueprints. And he says, in vain he tries. Because it is so deep and profound that it is just here on earth that really understand what it means to be saved. They have never, never known a fallen world like this. In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. And he plumbs deeper and deeper, as if now we were on a ship and say, are we anywhere near land? Let's see now how deep we are. And they cast perhaps an anchor or something. And they say, how many fathoms? 10. Well, let's try a little deeper. 20, 30. The depths! And that's what we are saying here. In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. No wonder Paul said it passeth knowledge. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. It's so great and so wonderful that it baffles the minds of angels, and seraphs give up in despair almost, yet in holy despair at the depths and the wonder of the love of the mystery of God's good pleasure and his will. Look at verse 10 with me. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. He said, what am I doing? I'm having children. I'm gathering them to myself. I shall make them accepted in the beloved. They shall be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Where will you do this? It will all be done. I will show you my plan in my Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all things will be gathered together in him. It will not be a collection of religions. It won't be any kind of phases and types of Christianity. It will be in him and in him alone. I will gather all things together. He will be the foundation. He will be the climax. He will be the center of it all. It is to Christ the person they will come, not to a set of doctrines, though they must be right. Not even to just feelings, although they will be moved, but it must be to the person of Christ himself that they must come. Verse 20 explains it. which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. What have we a picture of here? We have a picture now. We've learned of the pleasure of his goodwill. And now something of the mystery revealed. Let me show you whom I've sent. I'm not sending an angel. I'm not leading you to a prophet. I am not sending an archangel. But my beloved son. What is he saying? This is a name which is above every other name. When you think of the kings and queens of our own land, the coronation days, not in any way belittling the ceremonies, trumpets sound, soldiers march, horses prancing, carriages and their wheels rolling, or Rolls Royces coming and going, secret police guarding, churches full, colour, gold, emeralds, crowns, scepters, what have you. They come and they go. Presidents and dictators and rulers and governments and generals and so many words. They come and they go. Even Stalin had to die. They come and they go. But his name remaineth forever. High over all. His name remaineth forever. The name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One hymn writer put it like this: the devils fear and fly when they hear the name of Jesus. That believers, when they are down, it says how sweet the name of Jesus sounds. Where? In a believer's ear. What does it do? It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It calms the troubled breast. How many different things can the name of Jesus Christ do? And in heaven itself, it is the most beloved name. And there all things are wrought in him. God in action. When Christ came on earth and fulfilled redemption and the mystery of the good pleasure of his will is made clear as the veil of unbelief is taken away. Then lastly, the counsel of his will. He's now saying, there's one hymn, it's a Welsh hymn, and I'm trying to remember the words of it. It talks about the counsel of the Holy Trinity. As if there had been some divine committee meeting. And there they planned redemption. There they planned it all together. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And there we see God the Father, all three co-equal in all their attributes, yet each one having his specific part, and yet each one contributing in each part as well. And God the Father saying, here I am, in planning it all. And God the Son saying, here I am, send me. And he set his face towards Jerusalem and Calvary. And the Holy Spirit mediating and bringing glory to Christ, so that many, many children might come to God, and that his pleasure might be fulfilled, and the good pleasure of his will might be performed. There is the counsel of his will. In verse 11 it's put like this: in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Tell me, Lord, a little more about it. We're looking now there up above. Said, here I want children. Ah, there's no one worthy. Ah, but a moment. My son is going down, and he can make the vilest clean. And they shall be my children. Tell me, Father, what is your plan for these, thy children? Oh, I've got a great deal. Not only have I planned that this is the way that they will be able to come to me, this is the way that they will be accepted, I have also planned for them great things. It's as if now you're expecting the homecoming of this little child, and the new parents are getting very excited about it, and they've asked what is his name, or whatever the name is, and how old is he, and they've bought all the toys that they can think of for that child's age group, and they've decorated the room exactly as they'd have for that child, and they've thought of little friends to ask to tea so that he might enjoy company round about his own age. They have done everything they can think of that this child might feel at home. God has done that for you who have trusted. Eye hath not seen, nor hath ear heard, what he hath planned for those who believe in him. It's beyond any language you and I may have. It's beyond any hymn. And even here in the Holy Scriptures, we only have glimpses when we are told there won't be any crying anymore. There won't be any heartache anymore. There won't be any pain there. There won't be any hunger. There won't be any thirst. We won't be driven by our lust. Sin won't tempt us anymore. There will be happiness there. We shall drink from the fount of the living waters. We shall enjoy God. We shall be with him. We shall be with the fellowship of those who love him. Oh, how one can one stop? Jerusalem the golden. He'll see it through. There are many projects that I have started that I have memorials for them in the cellar now. I've taken them down the cellar because they were convicting me a little. Things I thought I'd like to start. I get the books, I get all the things needed, full of enthusiasm. And then I have a little try and I think it's very hard and I'll see to it presently. And then years go by, and meanwhile many another project has started and come to the same kind of dismal end. So now I've all got them all in plastic bags and they're in a big tea chest in the cellar. The projects of men, even if they pursue, they cannot last forever. There is no law that can be made by men that can fit every generation, is there? There is no organizing, whatever it may be, that can be made by men that will fit every situation or every generation. But his project will be perfect and is perfect. And he'll see it through in you. If you have trusted in the Lord, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. Some of you tonight, believers, may be feeling a little low, and you may have reason for it. He will hold you fast. Some of you are not loving him as you should. Let him love you so that you might love him more. Some of you are on the brink of faith. Don't waste time. Come right in and enjoy him now. Because he will keep to his word. He is good. How good is the God we adore. Now this is his counsel. This is his plan. That we might obtain an inheritance. That we are told in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Who are these people then, who populate heaven? He respects your will. You know that? You read the Bible. He respects your will. Now why? Because he is not a stubborn God, but because he is a God of a strong will. And there is a great difference between a strong man and just a stubborn man. A strong man will respect the other man. And will listen to him. And so what does he do? He approaches your heart. And approaches your soul. And speaks to your innermost being. By the Holy Spirit. And shows you the good pleasure of his will. and shows you the mercy and the mystery revealed in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and tells you what the council has planned, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. And then he says, come on, trust me. It's simple, and yet it's hard, isn't it? Come on now, trust me. Simply trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee. I behold thee, simply trusting thee, Lord Jesus, I behold thee as thou art, and thy love so pure, so changeless, satisfies my heart, satisfies its deepest longings, meets, supplies its every need, compasseth me round with blessings. That's the welcome. Thine is love indeed. Are you there? That is the good pleasure of his will. The plan is that he should have many children, and the plan for his children is that they should enjoy an inheritance that is pure. Trust him with all your heart and soul, and you are able to trust him when you see what he's paid for you at Calvary. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon us. We thank thee for thy beautiful gospel. We thank thee for thy blessed Son. We are conscious of the evil and the malice and the selfishness of man's will, and how stubborn we can be. And yet we admire thy beautiful will and the good pleasure of thy will. Father, thou dost seek our good. Have mercy upon us, and add this day to thy kingdom. Amen.